Few announcements before we proceed. A month from today, I'll be taking my trip to Nigeria after Sunday. That's May 9th. And we will request, if you have Bibles to give, especially study Bibles, please do so. Leave them in the pastor's office. And every contribution to the Bible or every Bible that is donated should be there by May 6th, since I have to do some packing in order to take them. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for our Savior who went to the cross and die so that we can have eternal life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen it fit to also give us God the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to produce your character in us. Father, we also realize that in all these privileges comes the great responsibility to represent you. We are your ambassadors by your declaration. We also realize that to do so, or to function as the ambassadors, we have to know your policies that you have so graciously given us in your word and writing. We have gathered this morning to study a portion of it. We pray now that God, the perfect communicator, will walk through the Holy Spirit at this hour and give us our understanding through the passage as we study them. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. I suppose that if you did your homework, you already opened your Bible to where we're starting. But if you didn't, just in case you did not, open your Bible to Haggai. Haggai. Maybe, I think, from Malachi, we go back, it'd be the third book. We have Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. One of the things that will become clearer and clearer as we study the Word of God is that a lot of time God will have to bring certain situations in our life to really pressure us, so to say, to bring out those things that we all sometimes try to deny that don't exist. Sometimes God will have to pressure it out of us so that they will come to the surface, we'll deal with it. So as we begin this book, we're going to see some things that people take for granted or believers take for granted but are important nevertheless if the believer is going to prosper. The truth of the matter is that this book, as we begin to consider it, is a book that has a lot to do with your prosperity as a believer, spiritually and materially. Now the book contains a series of messages of Prophet Haggai, or Haggai, given over a four-month period. Now to begin with, we should know that no great significance is to be attached to the shortness of this prophetic ministry that we are considering. If anything, the duration of Haggai's prophetic ministry should teach us that the effectiveness of a ministry is not a matter of time. God calls each servant to fulfill a given task in a given period of time. Therefore, it should be wrong to make an issue of the shortness of Haggai's ministry based on this book. Furthermore, of course, he might have had a longer teaching ministry, but only his four-month period ministry that is given to us in terms of message in this book. So the book could be analyzed based on specific dates given in this book. Really, there are about four of them. There are dates, about four dates given in this book. Or it could be analyzed based on the various messages given in the book. The messages of this book were directed towards Zerubbabel, the governor of Judea, Joshua, the high priest, and the people of Judah. Now, the controlling theme of this book is the rebuilding of the Temple of Jerusalem. Although, as far as I can see, this controlling theme is connected at least with these six messages of the prophet. Although, of course, some scholars take the book to contain four messages or oracles. However, we will analyze this book as containing six messages. The first message is the Lord's revelation of the attitude of the people. And so, we say the first one will be attitude. And that will be Haggai 1:1-2. Dealing with the attitude, that will be the first message that the prophet will deal with here. The second message concerns instruction for people to do some reflection and, of course, to rebuild the temple. So we'll be dealing with reflection and rebuilding. And that will take Haggai 1 from verse 3, I think, to verse 11. That will be the second message. Because that second message will be followed immediately by a response, so to say, from the people, which will be in if I would say here, response. Haggai 1:12. The people will respond to the second message. Now the third message deals with assurance. And I will go from Haggai 1, verse 13 through 15. Giving the people, giving an assurance, that assurance will lead to correct action. The first message is encouragement. And that will be Haggai chapter 2 from 1 to 9. The fifth message will be dealing with the defiled condition of the people. Their defiled condition. And that will take us Haggai chapter 2 from 10, I think, to 19. The final and sixth message has to do with future overthrowing of powers. Powers or kingdoms, and that will be from verses 20 through 23. Haggai 2:20-23. That will be the six messages that we will consider in detail in the coming weeks. Now, it is true that the controlling theme of this book, this prophetic book, is the rebuilding of Jerusalem temple. However, the spiritual message of this book is the maintenance of proper priority in life. That is what we're going to be focusing in all of this. What's your priority in life? That's the issue. That is the theme in terms of the spiritual message to all of us as believers, is maintenance of proper priority in life. In other words, We're going to see the prophet is going to emphasize to us what's important. Because a lot of us need help in prioritizing our lives. Because we put or attach too much importance to things we should not. So this book will help us to remind us. Some of us already, you know, we should by now know that. But the prophet is going to emphasize one more time for us what should be priority of our life. So we begin with the first message dealing with the people's attitude in Haggai chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. Now the time of the first message of the Lord to the prophet Haggai and the identification of its recipients are first given in verse 1. Haggai 1:1 reads this way in the NIV. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now the exact time that the prophet began to receive and deliver his message is the first day of the sixth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius. Now the word Darius is really a common name for many of the Middle Persian kings. However, because the book of Haggai is concerned with the rebuilding of the temple, we know that King Darius mentioned here is Darius the Great, the fourth of the Persian kings called Hatshepsut. 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 Because he was, of course, the son of another Persian king named Hatshepsut. The difference in the name of son and father is only here. I. Same word, the same spelling, except that you have now Hatshepsut. Now he reigned from B.C. 522 to B.C. 485. He came to the throne by way of revolt. And we're given a little bit of this history so that at least when you think about what is the place called Middle East, which is really not a misnomer, but leave that because that's something that came out since the Second World War. But nevertheless, the place called Middle East, or that area, especially the area now Iraq and so on, and Iran, they have always been, especially Iran, that's what's called Persian, those areas have always been found with problems about who rules and who doesn't. And a lot of people come to power by way of revolt. So he came to the throne by way of revolt. Now Cyrus the Great founded the Persian Empire and was succeeded by his son Cambyses. Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S, Cambyses, who of course enlarged the new empire, adding Phoenicia, Cyrus, and Egypt to that Persian empire. Now, while Cambyses was gone too long on a series of military campaigns, his younger brother, Smadis, led a revolt and ascended on the throne. In other words, here was the king, he's gone for military fight. Before he come back, his younger brother has already overthrown him. So you understand what's going on there today. It's nothing new. Now, on learning this, though, Cambyses returned home to put down the revolt But he died before the revolt was quelled down. Now, after his death, Darius, the son of Hystaspes, led another revolt. And that revolt was by the nobles, as they say, or at least supported by the nobles. And they threw out Smerdis. So he successfully dethroned him and then became the king. So King Darius followed the footsteps of Cyrus the Great in restoring the Jewish people to their homeland. Since King Darius came to the throne on, according to secular history, he came to the throne on BC 522, then the second year of his reign must be BC 520. Now, the time of the beginning of the prophecy of Haggai, being the sixth month, the first day of what they call the month of Elul. The Hebrew Elul. At least that's the name that they give to that month. But that this date really will correspond to the 29th of August in the Julian calendar, which we go by. That will be about the same, about that time in August, somewhere in August, that this message, a series of messages were delivered, or began to be delivered. Now, the initial reception of the lost message by Haggai is described in the expression of verse 1, where it says, "The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." Now, a literal translation is something like this: "The word of the Lord came about," or "came through the hand of Haggai the prophet." Now, the idiom "in the hand of Haggai," as in the literal expression, is really an expression of possession. So we could say that Haggai came to possess God's word given to him, to pass on to the second recipients of this word. Now, we do not know how the Lord gave him his word to Haggai so that he possessed it. It could have been through vision, dream, or directly. We don't know. However, the important thing to us is that Haggai was cognizant of God speaking to him. The fact that Haggai possessed the word before it was passed through him to the other two men mentioned in this verse suggests that really that every teacher of the word of God must first possess it before communicating it to others. In other words, to be an effective communicator of God's word, the teacher must endeavor to make what he teaches part of his own life. Certainly today, the word of God comes to teachers of the word through study and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. See, once God's word is in writing, then it is by his study, that every teacher will bring about that message to others. Ezra gave us the pattern in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 gives us a pattern that once the word of God is reduced in writing, the only way a teacher of the word will get that message is by studying it hard under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. There is no substitute for that. There's no other way it will come to the person. It doesn't come by what they call osmosis. In other words, you cannot open the Bible and smell it and start preaching. You got to study. So Ezra gives us the pattern. Ezra 7 verse 10 says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study." Now, it seems to me that if anyone who calls himself a teacher of the word of God or a pastor believes that the Bible is the word of God, that he must devote himself to his study. Then there's other part. Devotion to study of faith is one part. But the other part is equally important. It says, and observance of the laws of the Lord, and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. So this person, Ezra, spent a lot of time studying the scriptures he was then given to them, which were practically all the Old Testament. And all he had to do was study and study and discover some of the things in it and come out and tell his people. Now, there are many, many things in the Word of God that we discover by studying them, and we'll come out and we'll tell people about it. So, if a teacher studies under God, the Holy Spirit, he will receive the word or message of God for his congregation or for his audience. Then it is incumbent upon him to pass that message on to the people. On the other hand, those who hear are obliged or obligated to take that word as the word of God and use it. Now, in a sense, I can say that this word of God was started by me beginning from the 10th month of 2002. And we're just starting it now. So this is when the Lord began to teach me or show me a few things about this book. And that's when I started studying it. Haggai is described here in a way that is quite important. He is described as a prophet without any other description. For example, we do not know anything about his ancestry or the place he comes from, although he certainly lived in Jerusalem at the time he received God's word. He could have been born in exile, but we are not certain of this. The only thing that we are certain is that he was a post-exilic prophet. In other words, he was a prophet after Israel, or the Jews, had returned from exile into Babylon. Haggai is mentioned in connection with another prophet, Zechariah, which is really when I told said on last week, the people go read Ezra, that if they read Ezra 7, chapter 6, that they're going to discover the person we're going to study, because there are only two prophets mentioned there. One of them, Zechariah, has a book for almost 14 chapters, and the other one only has 2 chapters. So it wasn't difficult to figure that out if people actually took interest in actually finding out before time. But this is it. Ezra 6, verse 14. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. It says, so the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper. You see why I told you that this book is supposed to be a book of prosperity for the believer. It holds some of the elements to even material prosperity of believers that many Christians are not aware of, or they just take it for granted. But look at the key thing, though. He said they prosper under what? Under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Edo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So you see that what we do find is that teaching brings about prosperity, spiritual prosperity, physical prosperity. And so when people start having false prosperity, there can be no teaching. That's why what you know is false. Because every true prosperity must come by way of fundamental truth coming out of the Word of God. And that's why, in starting this book, we believe that at the end of it, you should see some of the principles necessary for material prosperity as well as spiritual prosperity. Now, we do not have any other reference to Haggai, the prophet, outside his book and Ezra's mention of him. Now, the Holy Spirit is not really, at least he not say much about Prophet Haggai, might in fact want us to realize that what is important is the message of the prophet, not his family background. That's something that's important here. In truth, what is important is the message, never the background of the teacher of the Word of God. In other words, the place of his birth, the family fame or lack of it, is not important in delivering God's message. Because, you see, God chooses those he has qualified to carry his message. You and I have no say about it. We don't contribute as to who he selects to deliver his message at the right time, to the proper location, as according to his timing. Now, here again lies what I call the failure among Christians today. And as I've explained to you many, many times, that explains why we have so many local churches in a given area. Because most of them, of course, are not constituted by the Lord himself. And most of those who stand behind the pulpit shouldn't be there to begin with. But what you know, people go and clamor around because, as I've said many times, people say, well, that's where all my folks have ever been to. My parents, my grandparents, oh, that's their church. So what? Does that mean that that's what the Lord wants you? But, you know, because people are running around looking for the personality that they like, or one that represents whatever it is that their conception of a pastor is supposed to be. And so they go around looking for those things. And eventually, they miss the point. The point is, God knows who he has appointed in any given location or in any given time in human history. So this is also why not understanding this truth or this principle is the reason why many churches choose their pastors because of how famous they seem to appear, or because of this or that. How they, you know, sometimes when I see some of these advertisements that come through some Christian magazines, and they will say, well, we want this pastor who has XYZ, who at least has been in the ministry 10, 7, 5 years, and so on. And I keep saying to myself, and then is the most important thing. The Holy Spirit calling the person. Whether this person has been qualified by God, the Holy Spirit. Not any of those things that people put interest in, because you may have a mega church, as they call it, and you have a bunch of babies in that mega church, including the pastor himself. So this is not the issue. The issue is always, has God qualified the individual? Not what we like. Because you see, the Bible tells us the ways of God are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. So while we may have a description of whom we think the Lord is going to choose, and God in his humorous ways says, no, you're wrong. This is the person I've chosen. Think about David and his brothers. When Samuel went there to anoint the king, certainly his father said, well, it has to be my son, my very first son. He's tall and handsome and all that. And when he came, Samuel also himself was almost carried away. Samuel said, oh, well, that must be him. The Lord said, oh, no, that's not him. I don't look at faces. I look at inside the soul. And he says, not him. And finally, brought out that, the Bible called him Rudy, but that's somebody who say still fresh and green, not dried in the ear, as they say, David, because that's one the Lord has chosen. And so the fact that we don't have anything about this man, Haggai, except these two information, tell us that what is important is not our ideas of whom God wants to use, but whom God chooses and qualifies to do his work for him. He has chosen it based on his own wisdom and understanding, and nothing from us. We don't contribute to it, although we like to think we do, but in reality we don't. In any case, the message that came through Haggai the prophet, is to be given to the governor and the high priest in Judah, as in the second expression of verse 2. Verse 2, Haggai 1:2, says, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, in the introduction part, we indicated that the prophet delivered his message to two men and to the people. However, this first message is given to the two men mentioned. Our reason is that the first message concerns the attitude of the people, so that's why they're not addressed at this point. Furthermore, these two men represent the spiritual and the political leadership of the people. So it is appropriate for them to be the recipients of the word of God from the prophet, because they are the ones who should influence the people. In terms of order of importance, the spiritual leader is more important because he is to influence the political leader. For example, if in this country, we'll talk about this country in particular, if pastors are teaching the word of God, then they will influence the politicians. I can almost tell you that it's very rare, I mean, you may a few of them, but I can almost tell you that most people in the Congress go to church every Sunday. But what they hear or don't hear, we don't know. And so you see that the fault goes back to pastors. This is why I say, in the order of importance, it is the spiritual leaders that are more important, because they are supposed to shape the thinking of the people through delivering to them the word of God or the message of God. So we should make no mistake about it, that the life of a nation is influenced by its spiritual and political leaders. Now, we don't, you know, no one would dispute that the political leaders have influence in the life of a nation. But not too many people realize that, more importantly, are those spiritual leaders. They are the ones that will do things that will channel spiritual growth, that will channel prosperity. Because we have just read in Ezra 6:14 where it says the people prospered under the teaching, preaching of two prophets. So you see that either way we look at it, spiritual leaders, political leaders are very important. But more important are those spiritual leaders who must communicate God's message to the people. Now, the political leader at this particular time of the book of Haggai was Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. He was among the very first to return from Babylonian captivity, according to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us clearly that he was one of those who first came back from the Babylonian captivity. This is Ezra 2:1 says, now these are the people of the province who came out from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvah, Rehum, and Baana. So it was really under Zerubbabel's leadership that the temple began to be rebuilt. As a governor, he had two prophets who instructed him, Haggai and Zechariah. There can be no doubt about it. If you are in any leadership position and you can find a spiritual advisor, you will do well. And if you pay attention to the advice now from the Word of God, not their personal advice. Here, that's what we have here. That he had two prophets advising him, teaching him, instructing him what God says. Now, the name of Zerubbabel's father is Shealtiel. This name established the fact that Zerubbabel was in the royal line of David, as confirmed in the genealogical record given in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. We'll look at verses 17 and 18. Says the descendants of Jehoiakim, the captive, Shealtiel, his son, Malchiram, Pedaiah, Shenazah, Jekamiah, Hoshama, and Nedabiah. Now, if you notice, these are those who were of the royal family. See, Jehoiakim was king of Judah, taken into captivity to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So he was in the royal family of David. Now, even after the exile was over, the royal family of David is still traced to Zerubbabel. In fact, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was descended from Zerubbabel, according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. It says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azor, the father of Zadok, the father of Akim, the father of Eliud, the father of Eleazar, the father of Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, you know, these things, when you look at them, like I always say, you read some of these things, this is the father of this, and you say, what in the world is all that? All it is just to tell you that the Messiah came according to promise, that he will be of the royal family of David, because he has to be David's greater son. That's why these things are given some time, that you wonder why we'll have to read all these names. It's just to make that one point. Now, there is a problem about the father of Zerubbabel that we really need to address. Now, the passage we are considering indicates that he was the son of Shealtiel. However, in another passage, his father is identified as Pedaiah. That is 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Let's go back to, because there is a problem there. Definitely we've seen that passage has identified his father as Shealtiel. But now, look at this passage. 1 Chronicles 3:19. It says, the sons of Pedaiah, Zerubbabel, and Shema. The sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam, and Hananiah, Shelomith, was a sister. Now, that seems to be a problem, isn't it? Because if the passage we're studying says Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, and here Pedaiah is his father. We have a problem. Now, so how do we resolve that? A possible explanation of this apparent contradiction is simply this, that Zerubbabel might have been adopted by his uncle, Pedaiah. He was adopted by him, so he was called his son in 1 Chronicles 3:19. But in the book of Haggai and in the genealogy of Matthew, his actual biological father's name was given. That resolves the problem. Now, the spiritual leader of the Jews in Jerusalem that Haggai addressed his first message was Joshua, the high priest. His father's name is given as Jehozadak, as in the phrase of verse 2, where it said, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. We should also note that the names of Joshua and his father are spelled differently in Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra and Nehemiah, the names are given as Jeshua and Jozadak. We see an example of that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Ezra 3:8 shows us a different spelling, so to say. It says, in the sixth month of the second year after the arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, all who returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Now, see, there's no doubt that Jeshua here, as given in Ezra 3:8, is one and the same person as Joshua mentioned in Haggai 1:2. Now, it seems that Ezra and Nehemiah had adopted one spelling, while Haggai and Zechariah adopted a different spelling. On the other hand, though, even especially the name Joshua, it'd be a little bit difficult to differentiate the two names, whether it's J-E-S or J-E-O-S. It'd be a little bit different to differentiate if one looks at what is called an unpointed Hebrew text. Not that I want you to read Hebrew, but this is, it wouldn't, if both of them, that's the way we look, if it's an unpointed Hebrew. So you couldn't tell, the pointing is whether you have this or you have this, that would determine whether you have an O or A. So if it's an unpointed, which most of the Hebrew texts originally were unpointed, so it'd be difficult to know whether it's really J-E-S or J-O-S. So either way, it really shouldn't cause any kind of particular problem, or we just recognize it's a variation in spelling. So it seems that Ezra then and Nehemiah adopted a different kind of spelling. Now Zechariah used the same spelling though in Zechariah 6:11, just as Haggai did. See, they were twin prophets, so to say, those who walked prophesied about the same time. So that's why both of them adopted the same, the same kind of spelling. But here in Zechariah 6:11, it says, take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. So in any case, the point is that Joshua was a high priest, being a Levite and a descendant of Aaron. Now that we have identified the recipients of the first message, we consider now the message itself, And that's again in verse 2. It begins with, this is what the Lord Almighty says, back in Haggai 1:2. This is what the Almighty Lord says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now this is the expression, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It's really an important expression. You see, every teacher of the Word of God should endeavor to stay or say what God says, not his opinion or popular opinion or culture or biases. It's equally, like I mentioned, incumbent on the audience to listen to what God says through the teacher and not assign God's word or message to any particular pastor. Take it, it's God's word. He may have used somebody to bring it to you. Nevertheless, it is God's word, not that person's word or opinion. Now, the message that the Lord gave to Zerubbabel and Joshua describes the people's attitude concerning the rebuilding of the temple at the time Haggai began his prophetic ministry. The source of the message of Zerubbabel and Joshua through the prophet Haggai is described in the expression Lord Almighty in the NIV. And of course, some other modern English versions translate the same way. However, the literal rendering is something like this: Lord of the army, or Lord of the hosts. This is because the word Almighty is translated from a Hebrew word that means an army or a host. Either when they say host, it could be either armies of men or angels. Now, whether one translates the Hebrew word here, Almighty, or whether it translates with host or army, the reason for this word really is to show that the source of the message is one who is the supreme commander of the universe and all creation. Zerubbabel was the commander of the Jews in a political sense, although he was still under the authority of King Darius, while Joshua was a commander in the spiritual sense. But in using the word army or almighty to describe the Lord here, these two men are being reminded of the true absolute commander to whom both of them should always submit, and that is the Lord himself. Now, the expression "these people" is a reference to the Jews in Judah, especially those who returned from captivity. Now, the thing that the people were saying is given to us in the last expression of verse 2, where it says, the time has not yet come for the lost house to be built. Now, this expression suggests that the people must have discussed their thoughts among each other without letting the leaders know what they were thinking. Hence, the Lord alerts or informs these two leaders of the thought of those they lead. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if you have some thought about somebody and the Lord just tells him what you're thinking about him or her? And here we see it happening. And I wouldn't be doubtful that the Lord can do it today in a different way, as I'm going to emphasize. See, there's really no doubt in my mind that many people who are in leadership position will want to know what those under them or those whom they lead, what they think, especially as they instruct them to do something. See, you're giving some instructions to somebody to do something, and he's just staring at you. I'm sure sometimes you wonder, what are they thinking? You would like to know that, wouldn't you, if you're a leader? That's exactly what we have here. But I do believe, though, that a leader who is a believer, that he should rely on the Lord to make known the thinking of those under him if there is need for him to know what they're thinking. In other words, it is necessary for a leader in this particular case, whatever the situation is, if it is necessary for that leader to know what his people think, he can be sure that as he trusts the Lord, that that thinking will be revealed to him one way or the other. Now, it is true that God here used the prophet to reveal the people's thinking to their leaders. But in the case of a modern day leader who is a believer, the Lord will reveal it to that leader either through one of those under him, that is to say, you know, the group of people may gather together and they say something, and before you know it, one of them goes there to the boss or to the leader, whoever, and in course of conversation, he blabbers out what was said. In that way, now you know. So that's what I'm saying. God can do that. If it's important for that leader who is a believer, if it's important for him to know, that can happen. So the Lord will lead. If it's not, I'm sure there are other ways that the Lord, he knows how, and the best way to do that. The phrase, the Lord's house, again, this will be a reference to the temple of God in Jerusalem that Solomon built. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, and his army destroyed this temple completely when Jerusalem was destroyed in B.C. 586. Now, the thinking of the Jews in Judah at this period of the prophecy of Haggai is that it was not the time to rebuild the temple. The time has not come. Now, why is it that they thought that way? Why can they say it's not yet the time? Now, there are at least two possible explanations to their thinking. First, from the book of Ezra, we could deduce that it was a political situation that caused them to delay in rebuilding of the temple because of the much opposition they received from their neighbors. This opposition might have caused them to think that they should wait for more people to return from exile in order to help them out, both in rebuilding the temple and in standing up against their enemies, especially the Samaritans. That could be their reasoning. Let's just wait. And that's a lot of time. And some of us will be doing God's will and we run into a position, we start wondering if that means we're going about it the wrong way. That is not always the case. It may just be that you've been tested to see if you continue doing what God says you should do. The second possible reason is that the people thought that it is not God's will, at least the time, for them to start building the temple as yet, or rebuilding it. Now, they could have thought this, that because of the 70 years of captivity, they would say, oh, God prophesied to us that will be 70 years of captivity, but he has not fulfilled. Now, that prophecy about 70 years in captivity was given to them by prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13, says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. Now, I want you to notice something. The Jews were supposed to be the people of God. They worshiped God, except many, many times when they fell into adultery. They become involved with worshiping idols. And here God sends a king who is an unbeliever at that time. In everything, he doesn't recognize God. And that's the person God sends to go and destroy his people, the Jews. Now you see, that's kind of scary in a sense, because you think that if you are following God's instruction, nothing will happen to you, for sure. But when you start disobeying God's instruction, He can use unbelievers or evil people to whip the tail of a believer. He can do that. But if it's a nation or whatever disappointed of the Lord, there's another side to that. When God finishes using that instrument, then he'll judge this instrument. And that's what we have here in verse 12 when he says, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things that are spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all nations. So this is something that we have to always remember, that God in his infinite wisdom can do all kinds of things when he chooses in order to get people's attention. Well, I think time is a little bit up, so we'll continue with this after the Lord's Supper.